morning, church. Good morning. For those who are new, my name is Marwan. I serve as one of the pastors here, and it's such a joy to be here together. Now, many of you know that one of my favorite preachers and theologians is Charles Spurgeon. He lived in the 1800s and was the pastor of Metropolitan Baptist Church in London, and he is commonly referred to as the Prince of Preachers. That's because he was a force in the pulpit. His preaching was bold, it was Christ-centered, and as we look at church history, and consider many who have been used by God in many mighty ways, there's not many people who are like Charles Spurgeon. He had a unique and brilliant mind. He had a photographic memory that allowed him to recall almost anything he read over his lifetime. He's said to have been able to prepare a sermon in 10 minutes. Man, that would be nice, huh, Pastor Anwar and Pastor Serge? And often he would preach 10 times in a week. A fun fact that I learned about him this week was that he knew the names of everyone in his congregation, which at the height of his ministry, he was ministered there for 38 years, was over 5,000 people. But not only that, he knew the names of all their pets. I'm not great with names, and often it takes me a few times to remember a person's name, let alone their pets. But there is one member that I know both his name and the name of his four cats: Shrimpy, Salmon, Tuna, and Squid. They're also known as the three sushi cats. Now, I know that was four names, so that's a long story of how the fourth one was added. You can talk to a member of the church. I think most of you know who I'm talking about. Now, one of my favorite stories, that's a new fact I learned about Spurgeon, but one of my favorite stories is of when D.L. Moody, who is a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, he ministered and preached on the same time, but he's from the U.S., also a well-known figure in Christianity. He went to visit Spurgeon, to be in London, and he visited with Spurgeon. And when he came back to his hometown, to his ministry, he was asked by one of the men in his church, "So, did you get to hear the Prince of Preachers preach?" And I love and am moved by Moody's response: "Yes, but better still, I heard him pray." I love that. Even more powerful and impactful than his sermons, which he has gone down in history for, what stood out to D.L. Moody is how he prayed. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the Prince of Preachers had a deep prayer life. To have a deep and regular communion with Christ, for him to have deeply depended on him. And the same can be said about Jesus' prayer life. Now, I'm not, of course, comparing Spurgeon's prayers with Jesus' prayers, but it makes me think about what the disciples asked Jesus himself. Right, they were with Jesus for his earthly ministry. They watched him perform many miracles. They listened to the ways he taught and engaged with people. They saw the many signs. We're told that there are so many miracles that they can never all be recorded. But of all the things that they saw Jesus do, what especially stood out to them? What did they ask him to teach them? How to pray. There was something special and powerful about Jesus' prayers. And they wanted to learn how to pray like him. And what he taught them is known as the Lord's Prayer, which is, it's kind of mislabeled, in my opinion, right? We know this prayer: "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," right? That prayer is often called the Lord's Prayer, but that wasn't really his prayer, right? That's a template that he used to teach the disciples how to pray. His prayer in the garden, which we'll consider today, should be called the Lord's Prayer, because it's there that we see him pray. We read it in John chapter 17, and it's commonly referred to in the subheading as the High Priestly Prayer. And today we'll briefly look at it. We're going through the Gospel of Mark, not the Gospel of John, but we'll look at it at one point this morning. Now, as we continue in the narrative of Jesus' last hours, we will read about his prayer in the garden and Judas's betrayal. In addition to several points that I'll highlight, what I want you to see this morning is how our communion with God prepares us for the hardships of life. We'll see that in Jesus' life, in that how he prayed and depended on God directly affected how he responded in his betrayal. And we'll also see how the disciples' lack of prayer and lack of communion is connected to how they responded. So, if you're taking notes, we can say that our main point this morning is this. Our communion with God prepares us for the hardships of life. Our communion with God prepares us for the hardships of life. Let me ask you to pray with me as we go to God's Word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we come to you again. Weary, tired, eager. Lord, a spectrum of experiences and emotions that have happened this week and even this morning. And yet we come to you, Lord, with great expectation that you will speak to us through your word. Would you do that this morning, God? Give us ears to hear your voice. Father, give us eyes to see you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." Let me just say that there are a dozen sermons in here, at minimum. There are so many things we can pull out from this text and consider. And I want to encourage you to find time to meditate on, as we considered last week, kind of this holy ground of the Scripture as we are in the final hours of Jesus' life. But what I want to point out is that this is a very human passage. And in it, we'll consider the humanity of Christ. It is so real and it resonates with so much of human experience. There is distress and trouble, weariness and exhaustion, feelings of grief, confrontation and temptation, there's loneliness, sleepiness, trying to stay awake and just unable to do so. Friends who don't keep their words. There's pleading with God. And then in the next few verses, as we'll see this morning, there's a betrayal, abandonment. It's important for us to know that Jesus knows the entire spectrum of human emotion. And he has felt it all. It can be rightly argued that he felt and experienced humanity more deeply and more purely than anyone else, than anyone who has ever lived. So it's good for us to consider, friends, that Jesus is deeply human. And one thing that means is that he really does know our struggles. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It'll be on the screen for you. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Able to sympathize. Tempted in every way. Jesus is the most human. He is the most feeling and the most empathetic. One application for us as Christians is that we should be examples of a renewed people. Because of Jesus, we can be wholly human. Not that we are to be controlled by our emotions or to lose control to our emotions, but that we should be a people who deeply feel. And it's a shame that empathy is not a primary ethic for the church. It's because Christians are called to weep with one another and to rejoice with one another. Now that sounds easy in one way in our culture, right? Just send someone a meme to show them that you've been thinking of them. And that is a way of showing love, but is that what it means to grieve or to rejoice, right? What that means is that even though you might be in a place of rejoicing, things are going well in your life, you are to feel the weight of sorrow that a brother or sister is going through. And vice versa. If you are unable to rejoice about anything in your life, you can still experience and support the joy of your family in the faith. We are called in Hebrews to remember those who are suffering in prison. Now, of course, those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, those who are persecuted, as if we are in prison with them. Because we've been given new life in Jesus, we should be a people who understand the death that comes with sin and the brokenness of this world. And what that means as a renewed people is that we cannot be a people who look at injustice and at pain and at suffering and just turn away. We cannot look at death, even the death of the wicked, and rejoice. And may God forgive us for the times that we have not felt as deeply as we ought or have empathized in the ways that we should have. Now we ask, well, why was Jesus so troubled? Why was he distressed and deeply grieved? Well, he knew that he was about to face the cross. That he would drink the cup that God has prepared for him. And that's not a phrase that we commonly use. Right? It's a very Christian phrase. It's a religious term. So what does it mean? To drink from the cup is symbolic for receiving something from God. It could be used as a blessing, as in the Psalms we read, a cup that overflows with the grace of God. Or in this case, a cup of suffering. More specifically, it was a cup of sin, a cup of wrath, a cup of a curse. Listen to these couple of verses just to give us a glimpse of what Jesus was experiencing and knew that he would experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus, who was sinless, became sin for us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" So Jesus became a curse for us and therefore received God's wrath on our behalf. The cup that was before Jesus, the hour that he came for, why he was born, why he came to earth, is one of physical, spiritual, emotional, and psychological torment. And he cries out to his Father three separate times, we're told, in this hour or however long it was exactly of prayer, to let the cup pass from him. And he's pleading with his Father that if there is any other way than the cross, to please make a way. What truth does this declare to us? There is no other way by which we can be saved. There is no life or salvation or forgiveness or redemption or freedom outside of the cross of Christ. There is no other way. And if there was, then Jesus' death was not necessary. And so friends, hear together this morning that Christ came to die in our place. Our sin, our rejection, our desire to be our own God in our own life, our own authority, our attempt of being our own Savior, have separated us from God. The Bible is clear, Old Testament, New Testament, that the judgment for such sin and arrogance against God is death. There is no other judgment. Not just death, but eternal death. Because God is eternal. And our sins against Him are never ending. And so what is the solution? What can be done? The answer is nothing. There's nothing that we can do. And so God sent His Son to die in our place. And it's an incredible and difficult to comprehend reality. That He received His own punishment so that we would be set free. Because there is no one who is capable. There's no one who is righteous who could present an offering that would be enough for God, the Creator of the world. But Christ died so that you would have life. And the hope of Christianity, the message, the good news of the gospel is that there is nothing we can do to be saved. There is nothing we can add to our salvation. There's no hope that there's no good work that we can even hope to do that God would accept, but He will accept our belief in Him. Our surrender, saying that I recognize I cannot do this. I cannot save myself. I repent of my efforts to bring filthy rags to You and say, would You accept this? And I believe that You did what only You can do because You loved me. That's the message of the gospel. That's why Jesus died, and He recognized the burden of what He was about to face, and yet He did it out of love for the Father and out of love for you. Friends, the hope of the gospel is that you can believe in Jesus even now, and you will be with Him forever. Jesus wrestled with God, His Father. He pleaded with Him. He sought Him for strength and for consolation in this difficult time. And while the others slept because of physical and emotional exhaustion, Jesus pressed on in prayer. And so I ask myself and I ask you, if Jesus, who was sinless and perfect in all of His ways, depended so much on prayer, how much more do we need that communion with God? Too often we discount Jesus' humanity and say, well, of course Jesus did that. He's God. Right? If He didn't know, He's God. That's why He lived so well. But Jesus made it through that night because He depended entirely on God. And we'll see that His communion with and His dependency on God bore the fruit of obedience and of glory. And in contrast, we'll consider how the disciples did not. Peter, for example, was called 3 times in the passage you just read to stay awake and to watch and to pray. But he didn't. And we know that he denied Jesus 3 times that very night. Now, that's not meant to be a direct correlation. Right? Well, if he prayed just 1 of those times, maybe he would only deny two times. No, that's kind of a literary note for us to be aware of the connection of his lack of communion and how he lived in his strength, as we'll consider, as opposed to in the spirit. Right? It's to highlight how Peter fell and how he responded in the flesh that night. And not in the spirit. Look with me again to verse 36. So Mark 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Not my will, but your will be done. What we see in these words is humility. a submissive humility. It was in his prayer and communion that he was able to trust in God's plans and in God's ways. He was able to trust and believe in the goodness of God. Now, because Jesus knew God, he believed that if there was another way, if there was a better way, God would have done that. And so we can consider Christ's humility in the fact that he just prayed, right? That he went to him with his needs instead of relying on himself. And so in prayer, by default, there is a sense of humility because you're going to someone, making your needs known to someone, right? But even more so than just the act of prayer, we see it in his submission to God's will. Friends, the things of God are not natural to us. So that's why we need to commune with him. That's why we need to be in his word and in prayer. That's why Jesus warned Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh will resist. It will not submit. But through prayer and the word, we are able to submit. We are able to rest in the will of God. There are resources and strength in prayer and in watching. There is purpose and power in being alert and in communing with God. Now, I notice even the mention of the word submission has unfortunate connotations. Right? There, many will bristle up at the idea of submitting. And there's reason for that. It's because there are those who have used the concept and the teaching of submission to abuse or to enforce power, but we need to ask, is God that way? No. Never. To submit to him is to rest in his goodness. I'm not saying it's always easy. Actually, I'm saying the opposite. Often it's not. Often submitting to God comes with much sacrifice. And we see it in this situation, this example of Jesus and his submission to his Father. And yet we don't want to discount that with submitting to God, there is a deep sense of rest and of peace, knowing that we are exactly within our God's will. They're not fighting and resisting, but resting in his sovereign goodness. And so, in this kind of first half of our passage, we've highlighted the humanity of Christ and the submissive humility of Christ. Let's keep reading. We're going to consider sovereignty and victory. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. And while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man, wearing nothing but a linen cloth, was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. I bet you weren't expecting that, right? At the end of that passage. So let me make a quick comment about this young man who ran away naked. It's Mark, the author of this gospel. Tradition tells us that it was Mark's family home that was used for the Last Supper. That the man that they saw was likely his father. Remember carrying the water jars, and they prepared that upper room. And in Acts 12, we see that their home became a prominent gathering place for Christians in those days, which makes me want to highlight the fact that there were many other followers and disciples of Jesus that weren't counted among the 12. That's why those 12 were highlighted, right? They're kind of mentioned to show that there's a separate group. We know that there were 70 that were sent out. We know that there were 500 witnesses at the ascension of Jesus, many of whom were followers. And so Mark was likely at the Last Supper, helping to serve, observing the things that were happening, and then seems to have followed Jesus and the rest to Gethsemane. So that's about the naked guy who ran around at the end of this really difficult scene. Now, we consider how human this passage is, and I can point out also how low the human heart can go as we look at Judas, a close friend of Jesus betraying him with a kiss. It sets the tone that this is a dark scene. We can see the darkness and the wickedness of this whole event coming with such force in the middle of the night. And again, as we think of what's happening, we can remember Jesus' teaching. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He meant that teaching. And he lived out that teaching. And again, it speaks to the power of prayer. We see Peter and the others responding in the flesh. We know that there's this natural fight or flight response, right? And both of those happened in this account. You see, without prayer and communion with God, Peter acted in the flesh. Now, yes, the rest did also. They all deserted him, as it was written and prophesied. But since Peter is highlighted, doesn't tell us in this gospel, in another account we're told that it was Peter who cut off the high priest's servant's ear, we can zoom in on him a bit. We can't say with certainty what made Peter do that. It would only be speculation. It might have been adrenaline. He's half awake. What's going on? He sees what's happening. He just kind of responds, a sort of reactive action. It might have been that he realized Judas, one of his close friends as well, would be the one who betrayed Jesus. And that might have just been what put him over the top. That kiss, he just couldn't handle it anymore. He might have had good intentions, just trying to defend Jesus. He might have just kind of been the protective one. But whatever it was, it was clearly done in the flesh. There's no wisdom or discernment exercised at all. And we would do good to ask, if Peter was praying just before the mob arrived, would he have responded the way he did? I think not. I would say no. Because he wasn't communing with God and he wasn't depending on his wisdom and his strength, all he could do was do what he thought was best. And what he thought was best was maybe the worst idea, right? It was so foolish. And I wonder, as you look to your own life, how many times that you have responded to things based on your strength and your wisdom. And I wonder, if you were soaked in prayer, regularly communing with God, if your response would change. Would anger boil over so freely at every situation? Would anxiety grip you so easily at every doubt or fear? Would temptations trap you with such a little fight? Brothers and sisters, our communion with God prepares us for the hardships of life. And it's by His grace and goodness that we will see ourselves growing into the likeness of His Son, being conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus. Based on the description of the soldiers in the Gospel of Matthew, I'm going to kind of be piecing together and stitching the several gospel accounts so we can kind of get a fuller picture this morning. Matthew calls this mob a cohort. And it's likely that that's a military unit. It's likely that there were some 600 soldiers in addition to the priests and the servants and all those who were there. What was it that these tired 12 or so guys were going to do? What is it that they could have done? Now, and if Jesus wanted to fight, he could have. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter in the Matthew account. Matthew chapters 26, verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus told him, speaking to Peter, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? Again, these are military terms. 12 legions, well, each legion, we should say, is 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus could have called for 72,000 angels to come down if he wanted. But it wouldn't be by the sword that Jesus would claim his victory. It was through the cross. And Peter's fleshly response makes for a great example of the power of the world versus the power of God. As he wielded his sword, right, in his flesh, all he could do was cut off ears. But when he wielded the word of God, as we see in the book of Acts, filled with the Spirit, he was able to pierce hearts. Now, in another account, we're told the name of the servant who lost his ear, Malchus. Imagine the story he had to tell later on. His testimony. We're told that Jesus touched his ear and healed it. And again, this is a glimpse of the care that Jesus has even towards those who are attacking him. Because we've all attacked him. Right? He died for us while we were still sinners, rejecting and refusing him. Now, in all that's happening, we see God's sovereignty. We can hear it in the words, the scriptures must be fulfilled. In the midst of this corruption and illegal activity, and I'm talking about the Bible, not Lebanon, not our situation, but, you know, we can apply some of those things and say, hey, that sounds familiar, right? But in the midst of corruption and illegal activity, and in the middle of friends running away and a friend's betrayal, in the middle of foolish actions and fleshly responses, nothing can stop God's plans. Then or now. It's because he's sovereign. He works in all things and through all things. And we see that Christ is in control even in the middle of all this. Right? He tells Peter, do you think I can't, with a single word, call out to my Father? Friends, there is nothing that we can do to thwart God's good plans. There is nothing that we can do to stop God from accomplishing his purposes. You cannot fail in such a way that you can undo the work of God in your life. What a comfort that is for us. And not only do we see God's sovereignty, but we can see Christ's victory every step of the way. Even though he seems to be weak, he is the strong one. Even though he seems to be the victim, he is the victor. And we need to keep in mind Jesus' words and all that we've read and all that we'll read as we go to the cross. His words from John chapter 10. No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. John's account of this moment is important and helpful for us to consider. We're told that when the soldiers approach and ask for Jesus, he responds by using the powerful and revealed name of God, right? I am. He speaks the name of God. And when he speaks, we're told that they all fall backwards. The power of his name and of his words knocked back this entire mob of people who were coming against him. Can you try to picture that scene with me? Can you picture that kind of power? And so we ask, who's really in control? Who is the powerful one? We're told they tied up his hands with a rope. I don't know if it's behind or front. And they arrested him. You think that was a really strong knot? Right? The the hardest knot that's ever been tied. Is that what kept Jesus? No. It was his love for the Father and his love for us that led him to the cross. Christ, in his communion with his Father, won victory that evening. And we can go back to another account in another garden, the first garden, the Garden of Eden. Whereas Adam and Eve were tempted and sinned in a garden, Jesus was faithful and resisted temptation in this garden. Whereas Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness and sought it themselves, Jesus believed in God's goodness and pressed into his Father, and he found great power. Whereas Adam and Eve disobeyed God and took from the tree, Jesus submitted to God and died on a tree. Gethsemane means olive press. And we see that Jesus was pressed in this garden. Now you and I will never go through Gethsemane like Jesus. We will never be pressed in the way that he was. But we will go through our own Gethsemanes in our life. Maybe many times. Times of doubt and fear and weariness. Times of betrayal and hurt. Anguish. Times that we think we will not survive. How will you respond? How will you make it through? In those times, we remember the importance of prayer and of communion with God. We remember Christ's victory, and because we are united to him, we are victorious also. Friends, we are safe. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We have that hope that will never be taken away. We can remember that he prayed for us that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. I wonder if he knew that. We can't work through John chapter 17. I think when I preached the Gospel of John, I did that in 3 sermons. So we're not going to be able to look at that now, but let me just highlight a portion of it. John 17, verses 21 through 23. Here, Jesus prays for all believers and says, "May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one, as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me." He prayed for our unity, that we would know our union with him and our union with one another. And so, in those times of loneliness and weariness, we remember that we are not alone because we are united to one another in him. And so we can look, and we not only can, but we should look to one another in those difficult times. We can together look to Christ and remind one another what he has done, and that he will keep us, encourage each other to look forward to the day of his return, that he is coming back for us. And we remember not only that he prayed for us then, but he's praying for us now. Daily, Christ is at the right hand of his Father, interceding for you. And Jesus knows how to pray. Some say even better than Charles Spurgeon. I shared a quote by Robert Murray McShane last week, and so let me close our time this morning with another. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Brothers and sisters, Christ is praying for you now. May that strengthen you. May that lead you to even deeper communion with Him. Amen.